we have begun to work our way through the book of 1 Peter, we must periodically take time to remember and to reflect upon the background and the context of this book. In other words, why was this book written, to whom it was written, what were some of the problems that Peter was addressing, et cetera, et cetera. We have to remember that Rome had just been burned to the ground. The capital of the Imperial Empire was eliminated. It was demolished. All fingers pointed at Nero, the emperor, who had just had an obsession as a person with building projects. You ever meet somebody that just loved to build things? Well, this is what this guy liked to do. He liked to build things. And so he apparently decided that Rome needed to be rebuilt. And the way you rebuild the city was to burn it all down and kind of clear away the debris and start over again. So that was the quickest and the most obvious way to get that building project off the ground. Now, there's only one problem with all of that, and that's the people of Rome took a really dim view to having their houses burnt down and having their possessions burnt up and having their capital city burned to the ground. Their local gods that were supposed to be there to protect them hadn't protected them. And so the people of Rome were angry and they were upset. And Nero's popularity rating in the Gallup polls had gone down drastically. And the populace was on the verge of rebellion. There was all this uproar in the city of Rome. Well, so what did Nero do? Well, you know, like every other great politician, Nero decided that he would blame someone else for the problem. So they had to find somebody, and what a somebody to blame, and what a perfect group of people to blame. But these people called the Christians, you know? This new group, these Christ's followers, this new sect of the Jews, they were just the perfect scapegoat. They did all sorts of weird things, and they had all sorts of strange beliefs that were foreign to Rome. For one thing, they wouldn't worship the emperor. I mean, come on. You're supposed to bow down and worship the emperor. Certainly Nero wanted to be worshipped. They wouldn't bow down, they wouldn't accept, they wouldn't embrace the Roman gods. And they're always talking about righteousness and self-control, and who wants that anyway? What fun is that? And they practiced this thing called the Lord's table, whatever that was, some kind of cannibalism where they were eating the body and drinking the blood of this guy called Christ, and it was weird. And you know, I bet you they burnt down that city. I bet you they were behind the loss of our homes and our possessions and the destructions of all of our gods. And they were a perfect scapegoat. And you know, Nero decided to blame them. He blamed them for Rome's destruction. So what did that do? Well, that led to something called persecution. That led to a vicious and a tremendous persecution which took place against the Christians at different sections and places throughout the empire. And it was in this context, and it was under these circumstances and conditions that Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter. Now he wrote to a group of believers who resided as aliens in a place that we would see as modern-day Turkey, somewhere in that vicinity. And we recognized as we looked at the first couple of verses of 1 Peter that these individuals were chosen by God, as are all Christians. They were set aside by for God's glory by the Holy Spirit, and they were instructed to live a life of obedience to Jesus Christ and his word. And as Peter wrote this book, it was important for him to remind his readers about their salvation. When people are facing calamity, when Christians are facing calamity, persecution, hard times, whatever, it is easy to feel discouraged. It is easy to overlook. It is easy to forget what our salvation means to us, the reality of our salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. It becomes easy to focus on the things of the world and to lose track of our eternal destination, our eternal home. That place we know in the Bible is the new heavens and the new earth, which is the ultimate destination of every true believer in Jesus Christ. As Christians, we have been saved. We have been saved from the penalty of our sin. Amen? We are being saved from the power of our sin, sanctification. Amen? And one day we will be saved, the Bible says, from the very presence of sin, which is called glorifications. There are different aspects to our salvation, and that is good news. And we need to revel in that good news every day of our Christian lives, no matter what the outside world is doing. You know, one of the benefits of having the culture go down the tubes and to have some of the problems which we are having in our country today is that people step back and they get less caught up in the materialism and the fun and the pleasure and all those things that they were preoccupied with, and they start looking at real values. And we as Christians need to once again start looking at our salvation and once again start looking at why we're really here. We're not here to play. We're here to be disciple makers for the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we look together at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9, I want us to somehow reconnect with the joys of our salvation. It is a joy to be a Christian. You say, but yeah, they're doing all this bad stuff to us. They blame these poor guys for burning down Rome. What fun is that? Well, we have to look beyond that. We have to look at the joy that God gives us in our hearts, because one day we'll stand before him and all of this will be gone and none of it will be matter but standing before him and looking at his dear sweet face. So this morning I want us to focus our hearts and minds on three results of our salvation that should lead us to joy, joy unspeakable that resides in the heart of everyone who truly believes in Christ. First result, looking at verses 3 and 4 of 1 Peter chapter 1, is that our salvation leads to hope. What does it say in verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Peter starts out by giving praise to God for what he has done for us in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And blessed is a word that means worthy of praise. It's talking about one who deserves to be eulogized. And it says, who according to his great mercy. Do you know that our God is a God of mercy? If our God was not a God of mercy, where would we be right now? We'd be in hell. Do we deserve to go to hell? Yes. Have you ever sinned at all? Ever? Yes, you have. So have I. You know, one sin is enough to send you to hell. Because one sin is enough to offend the holiness of God. But God in his great mercy has provided salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, that if we but repent and believe in him, the Bible says that we have eternal life. God is a God who withholds punishment from sinners like me. Like you, who richly deserve to be punished forever because of our sin. But what does he do? He gives us mercy. What else does he do? He has caused us, the Bible says, to be born again to a living hope. In John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again in order to inherit the kingdom of God. This is not a physical rebirth. In fact, in John 3, he says, you know, Nicodemus says, well, what are you talking about? Do the person have to go back up into his mother's womb and come out a second time? And no, that's not what we're talking about, Nicodemus. We're talking about a different kind of birth. We're talking about a spiritual rebirth. It is a spiritual transformation. It is a spiritual regeneration, which is produced by the Holy Spirit of God. And the Bible tells us also in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, that we have been given the gift of faith as believers and the gift of repentance, 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, and Acts chapter 11, verse 18. That he regenerates our hearts and those chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And we are converted from being God's enemies to now being his beloved children. We are born again to a living hope, a hope that is alive, a hope that is real, a hope that is based on eternal realities, not based on the stock market, not based on the currency exchange or the size of our military or the size of our portfolio, but based on God. God changed our will and he changed our hearts at a point in time so that we would receive Jesus Christ and trust in him alone as Lord and Savior. And it says also, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To recognize how important the resurrection of Christ is to the whole of Christian faith. Without resurrection, there would be no salvation. Without resurrection, there would be no Christian faith. 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins, the Bible says. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There needs to be content to the message of the gospel. And part of that message of the gospel is the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ is a key to the reality of our salvation. Believing in his resurrection, which means you have to tell people about it, is an absolute necessity, and it is a prerequisite to saving faith. The gospel is not complete without a presentation of and a belief in Christ's literal bodily resurrection from the dead. We cannot be saved without hearing about and believing in Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection is proof and a vindication of who Christ is and what he has done on our behalf. In other words, everything the Bible tells us about the person and the work of Jesus Christ is true because he has been raised again. And if Christ not be raised, then our faith is vain. Going on to verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We have been born again. We have been regenerated. We have been made alive spiritually to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. To do what? To obtain an inheritance. Well, what is an inheritance? An inheritance is something we inherit or we get when someone dies. Christ died and rose again, and those who are truly his will receive an eternal inheritance. This is eternal things. It's not silver or gold. It's not necessarily a house. It's not a bank account, but it is spiritual realities. Part of our inheritance is to receive spiritual life. As a Christian, you are now spiritually alive in ways that you never were before. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. As a Christian, you have eternal life. There will be a day that you will live with Christ forever in a place called the new earth and the new heavens. And it's all because of what Christ did for us on the cross. It's part of our internal inheritance. There is a joy that is unspeakable. There is peace that passes all understanding. There is a presence of God in our hearts through the Holy Spirit of God. There is Christ's friendship and companionship. As a result of our being in union with him, there are rewards for service that we talk about at the Bema Seat of Christ. And the list could just go on and on. I just mentioned just a few things this morning. What does it say about this inheritance? It says the inheritance is imperishable. In other words, it's not going to go away. It's not going to burn down. It's not going to decay. It's not going to rot. There's a story about a man that was supposed to inherit this wonderful house down in Louisiana somewhere. And before he had a chance to go down and take possession, the thing burned to the ground, and there was no insurance, and he lost everything. Well, we're not going to lose this inheritance. We may lose the physical inheritance that we get on earth, maybe from relatives or something, but we're not going to lose our spiritual inheritance. It is undefiled. In other words, it is not polluted. It is not contaminated by sin or evil. And it will not fade away. In other words, it will not wither or decay. It's not going to go away. Earthly inheritances rot. Earthly inheritances can be burned down. Earthly inheritances can be lost, or they can depreciate in value, but not our eternal inheritance, not the inheritance that we get from God, not our heavenly inheritance. It will always be there. It will always be waiting for us, no matter what happens to us in this life. Well, what if I get persecuted? What if they put me in jail? Or what if they shoot me? Or what if they do to me like they did back to some of the people back during the time of Nero, where they hung Christians up on crosses? You know, what if they put me in a concentration camp like they do in North Korea to anybody who owns a Bible? What happens then? Then we have a spiritual or a heavenly inheritance waiting for us. It's not going to go away, no matter what they do to us in this life. Years ago, there was an S-14 submarine which was rammed by a ship off the coast of Massachusetts. This ship sank immediately, and the entire crew was trapped in a prison of death. Every effort was made to rescue the crew, and every effort they tried, nothing worked. Everything failed. There was a deep sea diver who was frantically swimming around the trapped submarine, trying to figure out what he could do to help, what he could come up with. And he thought he heard a tapping on the steel hull of the ship. And he listened very, very carefully, and he realized that there was Morse code, and this person was tapping out a message over and over again. Is there any hope? Is there any hope? Is there any hope? And there was no hope for this particular ship, because it turned out that there was nothing that they could do. But you know, as many times as we look around at the world and we watch some of the struggles that go on in our families and watch some of the things that go on in the culture, and we watch some of the things that are happening in the public schools, and we watch some of the things that are happening with the politicians, and the greed, the corruption, the deficits, the military problems, our own problems, whatever you want to come up with, don't we find ourselves asking the question, isn't there any hope? And the answer says, the Bible says, yes, there is a hope. There is a living hope that we have through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that hope, and we need to hang on to that hope no matter what happens. What is the result of our salvation that we need to hang on to? That result, the first result, is a living hope. A living hope. What's the second result? The second result is security. Security. Looking at verses 5 and 6 together. Verse 5, where it says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. As believers, we are what? We are protected. We are protected. We are kept by God's power through faith. A faith that is a gift of God, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Faith is the believer's response to God's work in election and choosing. Even this faith, though, comes from God. It is his gift to us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have faith. And we look forward to a salvation that we will see completely and totally revealed during the second coming of Christ, during the day that we stand before him. Christ is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He who began a good work in us will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. Amen? Where did it all start? It all started when he chose us before the foundation of the world, when he elected us, when he called us, when he predestined us. Then he justified us. Now he's sanctifying us. And one day he will glorify us. Not because we deserve any of this, not because we did anything to earn any merit before him, but because of his sovereign choice and him choosing to work in our hearts and our lives. He who began a good work in us will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. one of my favorite chapters, starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? That's a good question, isn't it? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? What can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nothing. And that even includes ourselves. What's the point? Well, basically, the point is very simple. Saving faith perseveres till the end. It is permanent. It cannot be lost. It cannot be taken away. We are eternally secure. Now, we have to assume that that saving faith, that faith which is professed anyway, is a real faith. And this morning, we just happened to be in John chapter 13, and we're looking at Judas. Recognizing that Judas walked with Christ and saw the miracles of Christ and was actually involved in the ministry in some very important ways. But at the end of it all, he demonstrated the reality of his unregenerate heart by turning around and betraying his master for 30 pieces of silver. You know, there are many people probably within churches today that say all the right things, they do all the right things, they put on a good outward show, but may not actually be saved, and you eventually find out about it if you give them enough time and enough opportunity. If a person walks away from the faith, whether by living in a habitual, unconfessed, undealt with sin, or by walking out of the church never to return, or by rejecting the cardinal doctrines of the faith, then they are demonstrating that they were never really saved to begin with. At least that's what I think. And I recognize we don't always know the heart, but you sometimes, a lot of times, can tell the heart by looking at the behavior. Saving faith, or real faith, is forever. It is protected by God's power. It results in a salvation that can never be lost. If you are really a born-again Christian, you cannot lose your salvation. Now, you may have times when you struggle. You may have times when there's ups and downs in terms of the sanctification process. There may be times when you don't live the way you should, but that will always be followed ultimately by a repentance and a turning to God, because God began the good work and he will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. Can Christians sin? Yes, they can. Can they fall into serious sin? Yes, they can. How do they respond? Ultimately, the Holy Spirit convicts them and he brings them back to himself. What about people that sin? Who say they were Christian, walk away and never return? Well, I think you have to look at that and say, well, most likely they were never saved to begin with. It's not like they have to get re-saved, because once you're saved, you're saved. But it is, there are some people who say they were saved, but maybe never really were. And of course, only God ultimately knows that. But this is called the doctrine of eternal security. Once saved, always saved. And connected to that is the doctrine of persevering faith. Saving faith is also a faith that perseveres to the end. And they call that perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. Eternal security is one of the most precious truths that we have in our Bible. It is easy to defend. Not everybody believes in eternal security. I recognize that. But the really good news is, even if you don't believe in eternal security, it's true. You know, so you're eternally secure whether you believe it or not. Well, I believe I could lose my salvation. Well, you can believe that if you want to. But in reality, the Bible says you can't. So you have to go with what the Bible says. Looking at verse 6 of 1 Peter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. The security of our salvation is meant to help us. It is meant to calm our hearts. It is to help us be joyful, even in the midst of some severe suffering and persecution. What happens if we as Americans, just trying to worship Christ, just trying to be good Christians, start getting persecuted for our faith? What happens? Well, by the grace of God, and with his strength and his help, just like he's helped countless other millions of believers throughout church history, the grace of God will be there to help us when we need it. It was there for Corrie ten Boom. It was there for people over in concentration camps and various other parts of the world. It's over there for the Chinese Christians who are running from house to house to escape the authorities and only being able to have church and homes and not be able to have a building or anything else. And it will be there for us. So we should expect, in fact, I think we can anticipate some difficult days ahead. And if they come, they come, and we stay true to God's word. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is being renewed day by day, for light momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And finally, John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one's going to snatch you out of Jesus' hands. No one's going to snatch you out of God's hand. Our salvation is supposed to result in hope. Our salvation is also to result in security, so we can be secure in our heart as Christians before God. Number three, our salvation is to result in praise. Our salvation is to result in praise. Looking at verse 7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God allows, God ordains, he permits trials, problems, difficulties in our lives for how long? It seems like forever, doesn't it? But the Bible says it's for a little while, just a little while. Now, why does he do that? So that the reality of our faith can be proven, so that once we pass the test of persevering in our faith, that even though we went through the fire, we have come out refined, with our faith strengthened. Like gold that has had the dross and the impurities removed by intense heat, resulting in a purified product. And this results, in our case, as believers, this kind of purification process, in a person who is more spiritually mature, in a person that revels in glorifying and praising our Lord and our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, and looks forward to seeing him face to face. What do your trials do for you? I know they're frustrating, and we pray for people that are having trials, and that's why we have the intercessory prayer slip thing. You can put your prayer request in. We pray for those things. We usually want our trials to go away, don't we? We usually want God to come in and fix them. I know I don't like to have a lot of trials. I kind of like it when God fixes things, but sometimes he doesn't fix it, at least right away. Sometimes we have to endure, and we have to hang in there, and we have to wait. So what is the point of all that? The point of all that is that we learn maturity. We learn patience. We learn so many lessons that we need to learn as Christians, as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Looking at verse 7, again, to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One day, you and I will stand before Christ, and the Bible says that we will see him as he is, and then we will praise him, then we will glorify him, and then we will honor him. But you know, there's nothing wrong with doing that now, before we see him face to face. We haven't seen him yet, but we love him, and we look forward to seeing him, but right now we praise him for what he's done. Yes, he's allowed us to have problems. Yes, sometimes he allows us to make mistakes and live with the consequences of our own mistakes so we can learn from them. But he does it because he loves us. What is the purpose of the Christian life? It is to be conformed to the image of his son. That's why we're here. I know we all forget that. I need to be reminded of that too. But if we choose to accept that, and look at that as his process that he's taking us through, his discipline process, his maturing process, we recognize he's doing it for our good. And we can thank him and we can praise him and we can honor him now. Verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. What is your heart like when you think about the Lord Jesus? I know that we go through the day a lot of times, and maybe I'm only speaking for myself here, but I'm probably not. We got all this stuff we got to do. We got to go here, we got to go there, we got bills to pay, we got kids to take care of. You know, this happens, that happens, the car breaks down, we're sitting on the side of the road, you know, trying not to be too upset over that, or whatever else might be going on. And sometimes we sort of lose the joy of the Lord for a while, don't we? But then maybe later when it all kind of quiets down, and we take out our Bible, and we just happen to hit a verse that nails us right between the eyes, we start feeling that joy once again, don't we? Here's another thing you can do. Take home a hymnal and go through the hymnal and just start looking at the words of some of those hymns. That'll help you do the same thing. Turn with me for just a moment to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verses 1 to 3. 1 John 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world did not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Is your hope fixed on Christ? If it is, then we work on purifying ourselves as an aspect of our sanctification that we need to cooperate in, and that is to deal with things in our life that are sinful. And we'll talk about that tonight when we look at 2 Corinthians 6. James chapter 4, verse 14, the Bible says, you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. We tend to think that this life is so long. You know, 60 years, 70 years, seems like it's forever, and all these things that are going on, all these problems, and all these trips to the doctor, etc., you know? But in reality, it's just a vapor. We're here and we're gone. But eternity is forever. Our lives are short in comparison with eternity. Peter reminds his readers that they were going to experience trials, that these trials had already begun. And from his words, we recognize the inevitability of our own trials and our own tribulations, whatever form they may be. How will we react to these when they come? Will we complain? Will we be bitter? Will we be angry? Will we walk away? Or will we respond with praise or glory and honoring our God for what he's doing in our life? The fact that he's even allowing us to participate in the sufferings of Christ. May we accept and revel in the trials that he brings our way and will continue to bring, so we may be conformed to his image, obtaining, verse 9, as the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Salvation is more than just not going to hell. You know, there's more to it than that. There's also growing in grace. There's also having a glorified body. And I know we're all looking forward to that glorified body, aren't we? Every day, it sounds better and better. I believe that no matter what happens in this world around us, no matter what happens in our lives, no matter what happens in our own unique and peculiar circumstances, that there will be a remnant that will stay loyal to Christ no matter what. These individuals are truly saved, and as a result, will experience the hope and the security and the praise that comes about as a result of their salvation. May we be sure that we are part of that remnant. Shall we pray? Father, today we thank you that you are a good and gracious God. We thank you that you have provided a salvation for us that is beyond our comprehension to understand or to even fully be aware of. We recognize that a lot of these things are things that we believe, but we don't quite get. We see in a glass darkly, but one day it will all be clear to us. Help us now as we think of our lives, as we think of the world that we live in, to respond, remembering who we are in you, that we will respond with praise and joy and adoration, that we will remember that we are secure in Christ, that we will look forward to the day that we stand before you, that our hope will be in you and not in anything in the world around us. Help us to remember these things. Lord, today, help us all to examine our hearts to be sure that we are of the faith, to be sure that we're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, to be sure that we're repented. We have repented of our sins and our sinful lives, and we have come to you and have asked that you would just change us, that you would purify our hearts, that you would make us more like your Son. We thank you for taking care of us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.